Open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, and we will look again and consider verses 11 through 18 this morning. 11 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Let us pray. Holy Father God above, we do thank you, Lord, once again for being counted worthy, Lord, to come in the blood covering of the Lord Jesus Christ, to adore you, to worship you, and partake of this blessed truth, this word. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would now come and instruct us and teach us, for we know, O Lord, despite all the studying, despite all preparation, the skill of oratory, O God, if your Spirit does not breathe, if it does not move in our hearts and minds, Lord, these letters on the page of Scripture before us are nothing but dead letters. So now we invite you, O Spirit of God, come and instruct us, edify us in the person and the work and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the unifier of both Gentile and Jew. We ask you to come now and exalt his holy name and his holy work. It is in the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. We have noted up until this point that Paul's driving point in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, between verses 11 through 18, is that prior to the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ, according to God's redemptive purposes, there had been throughout the ages, beginning with the patriarch Abraham, really two categories of people, the Jews and the Gentiles, and those two had become unified as one through the work, the cross work of Jesus. As we observed last week, the Bible is repleted with prophecies and promises related to Jesus as being the Messiah who will unify and reconcile the Gentiles to God and to God's exclusive people up until this point in time and history, that is, the Jews. In other words, we learned in detail last week that Jesus is the promised light of the truth to the Gentiles. And also that Jesus is the promised Passover sacrifice for the Gentiles. And that he also preached the gospel of peace and reconciliation after the Jews who were nigh to the Gentiles who were afar off. Today I would like for us to consider with careful attention something that can be easily overlooked. And that is, in the work of unifying the Gentiles unto God, and unifying the Gentiles unto God's people, the Jews, by and through his cross work, Jesus also fulfilled as an anti-type all which the ceremonial law promised and typified. Jesus fulfilled as an anti-type all which the ceremonial law promised and typified. This prophecy fulfilling work of Jesus unto the Jews, which we will largely be focusing upon today, is in itself profound for several reasons. One, it confirms the faithfulness of God as a covenant keeper to Abraham, and not just him, but all of the ancient Jewish patriarchs. Secondly, it's profound because, for most of our purpose today, it makes that which distinguishes the Jews from the Gentiles irrelevant and obsolete, no longer needed. Thirdly, what I think is most interestingly, is this prophecy-fulfilling work of Jesus unifying now two categories of people into one marks the significant beginning of the last age, culminating when Jesus returns in his second advent. This work is one of the significant epic marks of God's timetable. I was showing Nolan yesterday, I have in my office this humongous chart of history according to Scripture. And we were looking at the cross. The way this graph is laid out, it's a circle. And at the top, it begins 4,004 years ago in the book of Genesis. And it comes around to the right, like in clockwise fashion, down to 6 o'clock down at the bottom. And it has the cross of Jesus, and it begins 0. So you have 4,004 BC before Christ, right? And you come down to 0. And I was showing Nolan, right here, look, right here is where what we're talking about today happened. Right here at the cross, after 4,000 years, God is bringing together one new man. One man, not two anymore, at the cross of Calvary. And now here we are, 2020, pretty soon, 21 years later. And I noted to Nolan, I said, just think about it. Another 2,000 more years were 4,000 years past the cross, as to where before the cross there was 4,000 years. Now, I'm not getting into prophecy or any of that, you know, stuff today. That's not our purposes. However, this prophetic work of Jesus fulfilling under the Jews is profound, at least because it marks the significant beginning of this last age in which we are in. Well, then how shall we approach this text today that I want to emphasize the abolishing of the unifier, the Lord Jesus Christ, the abolishing the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles? I want to do it in just two headings. The first heading's going to be properly identifying the wall of partition, the wall of division, the wall of distinction between Jew and Gentile that we read in verse 14 and 15. And then secondly, we want to ask in a question form, how and why did Christ abolish and destroy the wall of partition? Where did the wall of partition even originate from? Why was it existed and why did it need to be done away with? Well, let's begin with our first heading of making sure we are properly identifying the wall of partition. Let's just read verses 14 and 15 today because that's really the springboard from which we're jumping from and getting into unpacking what Paul's desiring as inspired by the Spirit to teach us. He, Jesus, is our peace, who had made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And he sounds like he's repeating himself. And in fact, Paul in all of his epistles sometimes does this. He wants to stress an important truth. He says again in verse 15, kind of the same thing. Having abolished in his flesh, that is the cross work, the enmity, the hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, thus making peace. Prior to understanding exactly what is being referred to by Paul as the, quote, wall of partition between the Gentiles and Jews, let us first note that it is said to be enmity, or better understood as in the Greek, the cause of enmity. So this wall of partition that Paul's drawing our attention to, he is saying, is the cause of great enmity between the Gentiles and the Jews. This wall, this division that was destroyed, that was abolished by Jesus, identified as this wall of partition, was clearly seen here by Paul as a fundamental source of the cause of hatred and division and strife that did ethnically, religiously, and racially exist between these two categories of people. This wall of partition, whatever it is, Paul is fundamentally seeing is the cause of the enmity that lies behind all of the racial, religious tension and hatred and vitriol between these two groups of people. It is no surprise then that this wall, whatever it may be, this enmity, is that which Christ himself, in the text, beloved, see it. It wasn't left up to Paul. It wasn't left up to one of the followers and the early apostles or the subsequent early church fathers to destroy. No, Christ took care of it himself to abolish it. Now this word abolish, I want you to get in your mind whenever you read it throughout today's sermon, these ideas, because in the Greek, this is what that word means, what Christ did to this wall, which we're going to find in a minute what it is. The word abolish, first of all, carries with it the idea to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficacy. It doesn't do anything. Secondly, to deprive of its force, its influence, or power. Christ abolished. Thirdly, to cause it to cease or pass away. To be completely done away with. Christ abolished this wall. These are the things I want you to think when you hear that word abolished today. Christ abolished, fourthly, carrying with it the idea to terminate all intercourse or interaction with. So whatever this wall of partition is, whatever this wall of division is that line at the root of it is enmity, the foundation causing strife and division. Christ abolishes it. He causes it to pass away, to be completely done away with. In fact, is abolishing it to terminate our intercourse with it, interaction with it altogether. So, what exactly is this hate brooding, strife causing wall of division that in the prophetical work of Jesus, He, as I said earlier, not the Apostle Paul, not the other apostles, but He, Christ, the peacemaker, that He particularly sought out to abolish, or in other words, do away with completely, so that it would not hinder His ordained work as the Messiah to the entire world, and that was to unify both Jew and Gentile into one, the Christian. Well, our answer of what exactly this was is found in verse 15. Look at your Bibles. Christ abolished, remember all those things, in His flesh, His cross work, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's our answer. But I know what you're thinking, like I'm thinking. Well, what kind of answer is that? Well, to find out, let us first consider what part of the law is Paul referring to. To get at the bottom of what is this wall of partition that's causing so much enmity. This, I believe, would benefit us and properly be understood by simply recalling the order by which God's laws are revealed by Himself to us as mankind in His Word to begin to dial in what law Paul's talking about. Well, when we look at our Bibles, we see that first, God gave to Adam a law, didn't He? Of universal obedience written upon Adam's heart. They walked together in the garden in harmony. And with that law written upon Adam's heart of universal obedience, God also gave Adam a particular law, or you could say a particular precept, to not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 1:27, Ecclesiastes 7:29. This is the first law we see as God is a lawgiver given to mankind in Scripture. Then we learn about God's law that the same law of universal obedience that was given to Adam also was written upon the heart of all Adam's fallen, spiritually fallen posterity, his offspring. And it was to serve them as a perfect rule of righteousness, a guardrail for their conscience. We know this from Romans 2:14-15. And this law, this universal law that was written upon man's heart, to guide his conscience of what is right and wrong, was eventually, and catch this universal law, it was particularly engraved upon the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai by God's own finger. Very important to recall in our memories of God revealing to Himself His law in the Bible. It was this universal law of righteousness that God prescribed to Moses on Mount Sinai with His own finger. And it was established as an overarching law to govern a particular nation and a theocracy under God's own righteous crown himself. This we learn in Deuteronomy 10:9. Well, we have this universal law of God given to Adam, placed upon the consciences of all of Adam's spiritually fallen offspring. And then that universal law is uniquely prescribed with God's own finger on two tablets of stone and given to a nation to serve as an overarching rule or guide for them as the people of God and he their king. What's next? Well, besides this concerning God's law, besides this overarching law of moral righteousness, which largely governed man's duty to God and man's duty to his fellow man, God also was pleased to give the Jews, who constituted the nation of Israel, what we commonly refer to as the ceremonial law. And in this category of laws, it contains several ordinances. You could say kingly edicts or decrees that were connected to and with regard to the worship of God, they were commanded to offer up to him. So God writes this universal moral law of righteousness on two tablets of stone. But then he goes on in the revelation of Scripture to give different laws, different ordinances that were largely connected with how this nation was going to worship him. But he wasn't done yet, as we see in Scripture. And this is subsequently how the law of God is revealed to us from himself in his word to us. After God had uniquely provided the moral law of righteousness upon Mount Sinai and subsequently outlined distinct ceremonial laws, or you could say ordinances, he went on to prescribe further laws to that particular nation. And we call those judicial laws that directed these Jews, this nation of Israel, on how to deal with certain matters common to all societies and in particular to their ancient Middle Eastern societies. And thus, the Bible, God's revelation, it takes special care when revealing the laws of God to delineate their various categories and their purposes. First, the unique and carefully preserved universal moral law of righteousness, the moral law. Secondly, the particular ceremonial ordinances and associated decrees exclusively dealing with a specific people group, the Jews, connected largely and in many ways of their expression of worship offered to God, the ceremonial law. And then thirdly, a distinct body of judicial laws for a specific governing of a nation given to sustain rule and order in their society while that society existed. So for those of you who are taking notes, we're trying to figure out what law of commandments and words is Paul talking about. Well, first of all, we've got to realize that God gives us a revelation about his law in a moral sense, in a ceremonial sense, and a judicial sense. Well, by the looks of some of your faces, I know what you're saying. That's all fine and dandy. Thank you for that lesson. But which one of these categories of law is Paul here expressly pointing to our attention to as being the cause of division? And that Christ has abolished, or he has caused to have no further efficacy, need for, or purpose of. Which one of these? Well, I can assure you that it's not the universal moral law of righteousness. And you may be asking, well, how can you be so certain? Well, for several reasons. But namely, Paul himself, a little later in this epistle, chapter 6, verse 2, positively refers to the abiding perpetual authority of the moral law of God, particularly the fifth commandment of honoring your mother and father, in a positive way in the lives of these early Christians that they ought to acknowledge and obey. So, doesn't seem that Paul is in any sense having in his mind here the thought that Christ has abolished that, because, well, that kind of contradicts itself. Why would Paul say that Christ abolished the moral law and then refer to it later on as if we should be adhering to it? It just doesn't make logical sense. In fact, all throughout the New Testament, we find not only the apostles, but Jesus himself referring to the moral law of God in a manner that denotes its continued usefulness as a rule of righteousness. And not that it needed to somehow be abolished, or not that it needed to have a cause to have no further efficacy or purpose. Consider the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:17 and 19 in this regards. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Wait a minute, Paul. You're saying that Jesus abolished the law, the commandments, and the ordinances here. What's going on here? Well, coming back to the words of Jesus, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We hear this same positive reference to the law elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a couple from the Apostle Paul. We're reading his epistle here in Ephesians. He writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 and 9, referring positively to the law. He says, "We know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient." We hear a tenor, a sound of Paul referring to the law as something that's useful, something that's good, when it's used lawfully. Paul again, in Romans 7:12, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." Later on in chapter 7, he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Thus, Paul is not suggesting, Jesus is not suggesting, that it was the moral law of universal righteousness that was the cause of the enmity between the Gentile and the Jew, which Christ saw the need to abolish. In fact, there are aspects of the universal moral law which both the Gentiles and Jews both respected and sought to obey. When I was considering this aspect of how the moral law that codified in the Ten Commandments cannot possibly be the source of the wall of division between the Gentile and Jews, I remembered back just not that long ago here in the book of Genesis how that King Abimelech, by the grace of God, was revealed that Sarah was Abraham's wife. And Abimelech was, astonished at the fact that he was almost entrapped or deceived in committing adultery. So there was, in that sense, a shared respect for the moral law of God between Abimelech, a Gentile, and Abraham, a Jew. No, the ethical directives that are embedded in the moral law of God were never and never intended to be abolished by Jesus Christ. Rather, they were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This is much what Jesus was referring to. In his perfect obedience as the second Adam, the God-man, Christ Jesus, to ratify on behalf of a sinful race the covenant of works which the first Adam, our earthly federal covenant head, failed to do. This is what Romans, the epistle that Paul previously wrote before Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3, are all about. For instance, in Romans 3:31, Paul, after exasperating the issue of how we're justified by faith and not by the law, he says, amplifying faith over law, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? He's referring to the moral directives that God has given, the universal rules of righteousness to all mankind. He goes, through faith, do we make void that law? God forbid, we establish the law. Thus, through Christ, and Christ alone, the whole goal of the moral law, and what is that goal? It's a renewed heart. I preface by saying through Christ and Christ alone. The usefulness of the moral law through Christ, faith in Christ alone, is a renewed heart totally set apart to obey God joyfully without hesitation. And it's only in Christ that this moral law, its purpose in the life of the faithful, of the righteous, is truly realized. Upon faith imparted unto his elect, Christ begins this perfect work in us and will someday complete it when he consummates his great kingdom. Well then, what of the judicial law that governed the Jews? Could that be possibly the law that Paul's talking about as we're still trying to identify this law of commandments and ordinances that is the enmity, that's the wall of partition? It's not plausible to think that it is the judicial laws which were the cause of the enmity between the Jews and the Gentiles. At the time of Paul's writing this epistle, we believe, I think it's a good estimation, approximately 59 AD. From within, he's writing it, the city-state walls of Rome itself. Both Jew and Gentiles were governed by the same judicial standard, which was the decree of the Roman Empire. So it's just not plausible to think that Paul's saying that it was the old covenant judicial laws that were being abolished by Christ, that was what served as the image between Jews and Gentiles. Well, because they all would have been thinking, we're all under the Roman judicial laws, the Roman Empire who rules with an iron grip. No, it was not the judicial laws specifically granted to the Jews to direct them and govern themselves long ago when they enjoyed the status of being a free and an independent nation. Many centuries prior, before they were led away into captivity and bondage, held under the authority and the judiciary laws of other alien foreign powers, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian judicial laws. That's not what Paul's talking about either. It makes no sense. The law of commandment contained in ordinance, which here is recognized as such an enemy to all peace and harmony in the commonwealth of Christ between Gentile and Jew, the one new race, the Christian man, the law that Paul is referring to here, you've guessed it, is the ceremonial law. This, of course, hasn't it already been alluded to by Paul in verse 11? When first identifying the contrast, the distinction which was evident between Jew and Gentile, it was, of course, first of all, the outward covenant sign of circumcision, which is connected to the ceremonial law, which the Jews possessed and the Gentiles, the strangers, lacked. Circumcision and various other ceremonial ordinances, such as honoring special days under the Old Covenant, such as temple worship, such as feast days, such as the Passover meal, were the very thing which served during the Old Covenant to purposefully and particularly distinguish the Jews from all other nations. And as Paul is identifying for us today, it was that which was the very wall of division that Christ's crosswork caused to cease. His crosswork caused these things to pass away, to be completely done away with. This teaching of Christ's crosswork, abolishing the ceremonial law, removing this particularly purposeful in the Old Covenant economy distinction between Jew and Gentile, is consistent throughout all the Scriptures. And in particular, Paul's writing. And it's helpful for us to aid us and a proper understanding of three things. When we grasp the significance of what Paul is saying here, of in Christ's crosswork abolishing the ceremonial law embedded within the Mosaic covenant of the Jews, it aids us in better understanding the biblical covenants of God. It aids us in understanding the true Israel of God. And it aids us in understanding or better understanding what is acceptable and biblically warranted Christian worship, or you could say New Covenant worship. Having now identified the wall as the ceremonial law, which Christ saw fit to abolish himself, and for us now to begin to understand the significance of this in connection with the ultimate teaching of Paul in this section of the letter, namely, unity in the one true household and commonwealth of Christ, let us move to our second heading for our message today in the form of a question. And the question is this: why did God establish and erect, as we've noted earlier in his revelation of the law, why did God establish and erect the ceremonial law, that is, the wall that would eventually be a wall, partition, and division between Jew and Gentile, to begin with, if he's just going to have Christ come and abolish it later? Well, let us first observe that it, the ceremonial law, as a particular set of ordinances, are embedded within the larger Mosaic covenant. They didn't just stand alone in and of themselves. And as such, in the Mosaic covenant, they were meant to be a temporary guardian to preserve God's people from the defilement of outside pagan nations, and furthermore direct and point their conscience toward their need of God's coming Messiah. So as these ceremonial laws are embedded within this special relationship that God has with the Jews through the Mosaic covenant, it is keeping them distinct amongst all the other people groups. So this somewhat odd sign of circumcision to the outward part of the man's private parts, wouldn't you admit that's kind of an odd sign? But it worked wonderfully to accomplish guarding them to be a distinct people that would carry forward, even though in remnant form, the promise of the Messiah. And through these different shadows, through these different types, God is pointing their conscience on a yearly basis that I am moving the steps further and further, further and further, farther along until He shall come. While the Mosaic covenant contained many elements of the moral law, and indeed it did, that was the overarching law upon the nation, for our purposes today, it's important for us to recognize that the religious system of religious worship, structured by the ceremonial law, was designed by God as to be simply a step of progression until He would bring about a better and a more illuminated covenant, a new covenant. And once that step has served its purpose, this ceremonial law, this religious structure, had to reach that purpose of bringing forth the Messiah, of what they were pointing toward, there's no more usefulness for them. In this way, the ceremonial laws, including the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, were not intended to be an end in and of themselves, but rather as a means that would point to deeper truths. This is confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 and 17. He understood this through the Spirit's revelation to him. Paul, who understood well, practiced indeed, for conscience sake, adherence to the ceremonial laws. He was illuminated to what they really were pointing to. Listen to what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or the Sabbath days. He's encompassing there all the ceremonial law. Here it is. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. You see, in the new covenant, God's Spirit showed Paul the fuller, deeper meaning of all of these types and their shadows. And it illuminated his understanding of everything about himself as a Jew, everything about the promised Messiah and what the promised Messiah was here to inaugurate and to accomplish. And thus God taught the Jews. And indeed, as we look back, we too are able to learn much about the Messiah, about His person, about His work from these ceremonies. As Paul is emphasizing today, Christ now has used them for their purpose, and He, in and of Himself, abolishes them. It takes them away. But now let us ask, how did Jesus' cross work cause the ceremonial law to cease, or to pass away, or to be completely ineffectual? The answer to this can be most succinctly found in the Epistle to Hebrews. And to conclude our time together, this is where we're going to be at. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I said most succinctly, the demonstration of how Christ has caused the ceremonial laws of the Jews, especially the yearly priestly sacrificial laws, to be done away with, to have no more cause or efficacy, is all throughout the New Testament, especially in the writings and the teachings of Paul, and most succinctly here found in the book of Hebrews all throughout, but chapter 10 is where I want us to look at together today. Now, before drawing our attention as you turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, allow me to remind us of this book's main point of emphasis. Hebrews is written to exalt the person and the Messiah work of the Lord Jesus Christ over all the types and shadows administered under the Mosaic covenant, primarily through the ceremonial laws. This is the main thrust of Hebrews. By making such a grand exhortation to look unto the crosswork of Jesus, these early Christians must never undervalue the theological significance of what Paul is nailing down for us in Ephesians chapter 2, that Christ come, and one of his distinct purposes of coming was to abolish this wall of enmity. This is largely what Hebrews is all about. Don't ever, Paul's saying, undervalue the redemptive revelation that the Spirit of God has shown you in the gospel and the person of Jesus and what he's done. You now, the Hebrew author is saying, have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he has made a full atonement for sin. Therefore, you cannot, indeed you must never go back to the external forms of Judaism through the ceremonial law and its worship. To do so would constitute apostasy. Study Hebrews. That's its main driving force. And now we come to Hebrews 10. With considering how did the cross work of Jesus Christ do away with, abolish, make of no effect any longer in the life of God's people, Christ's commonwealth, the ceremonial law. Well, let's just read it. And a baby, well, not a baby. We have a six-year-old in our church. She can understand this. All right? All right, little Naomi, here we go. How did Jesus Christ, coming in the flesh to die upon the cross, how did he, being a sacrifice in that way, God's lamb for all mankind, no matter if you're a Gentile or a Jew, how did Jesus doing that say, you know what, by me doing that, no longer do we need to remember at all the ceremonial laws. They're not to be practiced by us. They're not to be observed by us, because we have right here what they all pointed to, that someday God would send his only begotten Son to be a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of Gentiles and Jews, and bring all of these nations under this beautiful family called the family of God, the commonwealth of Christ. How did he do that? Read chapter 10 and see if it tells you the answer. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They would not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But listen, he says in verse 3, in those sacrifices, those ceremonial laws observed, culminating in the yearly sacrifice, but in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Beloved, up until this point in verse number 9, is Christ being prophesied, being talked about as being the one who's come to take away the first sacrificial system in order to establish the second and the final one. Now this becomes even clear from verse 10 down to the end. By the which, Him coming to take away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And then he starts to get even more detailed about how Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, caused it to be of no longer in use or in need. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstools. For by one offering he hath perfected forever. Beloved, underline it in your Bible. Jesus, Paul's establishing here in Ephesians 2, through his offering has perfected forever them that are sanctified, Gentile and Jew. Whereof, verse 15, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now in Christ, no more offering through the ceremonial laws for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his cross work. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love, to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And he goes on, etc., to unpack more the fruits of what this understanding does. Now, the reason that this writer to the Hebrew Christians, these early Christians, was laboring so much to get these early Christians to see that you have to give up these entrapments and these trinkets of the ceremonial law because they've been settled once and for all into Jesus, was primarily done so that they could experience the fullness of what was truly in this intertestamental period being accomplished, and that Paul was realizing, the apostles realized, and they wanted to make sure the early church laid down a firm foundation and never go back into the bondage of that Mosaic covenant, that law that enshrined the ceremonial laws. There was this admonishment that he gave earlier on to the Hebrews when he had heard this writer of the epistle to Hebrews. He said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, of the eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, to have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they fall away, to renew them again in repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. All he's saying there is he's saying, you Jews who have come into the new covenant, who have been shown the revelation of this once and final sacrifice, why would you crucify the Son of God afresh by going back and participating in the ceremonial laws which are pointing forward to his fulfilling them? Every time the writer of the Hebrews is saying you're doing that, you're crucifying him afresh. Paul wanted these Jews who have been partakers of the gospel, of the final rest and peace in their promised Messiah, who no longer have to go to the temple worship year by year, to realize something about the ceremonial ordinances that they have been done away with. They are now nothing, and they serve you, former Jew, no longer. All that they pointed to, you have in Christ. And guess what? The Gentile has it too in Christ. This is why Paul could say things such as he does in 1 Corinthians 7 and 18 and 19. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any man called in uncircumcision? Let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. That's how Paul could talk like that, because he understood the purpose, the step that the ceremonial law was intended to accomplish. Well, Paul not only had a word of exhortation to the Gentiles often in his writings, the author of Hebrews, some believe it was Paul, not only had a word of exhortation to the Jews to not become ensnared in bringing the Old Testament ceremony ordinances into the household of God, but there was also a word of admonishment to the Gentiles as well, who would have been beguiled, deceived, and thinking, perhaps, that, you know what, part of being a Christian would be to also observe the Old Testament ceremonial laws as well. That most clearly comes out in Galatians, who were being deceived into thinking that. And listen, as we've seen the word of admonishment to the early Jewish Christians, listen, in this intertestamental period of time, things being established in the understanding of the gospel and its practices, the fading away of the old covenant into the fulfillment and inauguration of the new, listen to this clear admonition to Gentiles to not become entangled to the ceremonial law of the old covenant. Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Now, after that ye have known God, or rather known of God through Jesus, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements? And he's talking about this impoverished Judaistic ritual that is powerless to justify you. How is it that you're being tempted to go back into that with these Judaizers who are coming into the church telling you that, yeah, you have Christ, but you also need some of the trappings of the Old Testament ceremonial laws to fully, in their clever act of piety and secret knowledge, want to experience the full sonship or the full kinship of being one of the heirs of God's people? Paul says, author of the Galatians, I'll turn you again to those weak and beggarly elements. He has a very harsh admonishment for them. Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage. Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. What a harsh word from the apostle. Who, of course, as a father, loves these people. He brought them the gospel, but he saw them being tempted to go what? Back into the ceremonial law that Christ abolished. I was telling one of my children this week, you know, Paul, it seems, spent half of his ministry nailing down this one point. And so it pays us good to focus on the significance of this in the Christian church. Paul was vehement. We must never allow the encroachment of the Mosaic covenants and entrapments of the ceremonial law to come into our new covenant Christian worship. In all of this, coming to a close, Paul's main point emphasizing these things leads to this conclusion, that Jesus, oh, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah to the Gentile and the Jew, he is the sum and he is the substance of all of the ceremonial law. Christians, grasp that, cling to that, never forget it, teach it to the next generation. Let it be a banner in our churches that Christ is the sum and the substance of all of what the ceremonial law pointed toward. Glory be to God. Glory be to Him in the highest, that in this God-man, He accomplished all of that. The ceremonial laws were a shadow and a type, but praise be to God, Christ was the anti-type. He is no longer the shadow. He is the real substance. In conclusion, Paul accentuates the importance of Christ Himself, setting aside, or in his words today, abolishing the Mosaic ceremonial law, that it would no longer be a tool, a vice, used in the new covenant community to divide the house of God's people. Beloved, I have had to deal with this in even this little bitty church, where the ceremonial law of the Judaic, Judaistic practices are being mingled in with New Testament Christian worship and has caused strife and division. The reason Paul is accentuating this beautiful aspect of Christ being the sub and substance is that these things would not cause division and strife amongst us. That we all in harmony with the theology of Paul, revealed and inspired by the Holy Spirit, would say, you know what, brother? Amen and amen. Those things are done away with in Christ. I have Christ. I have His baptism. I have His supper. Praise be to God. I have everything I need in the new covenant community. What else can I not be content with in what Christ has given us, what the apostles have patterned for us, what they fully teach us their fullest meaning is? Why are some of us within the modern evangelical community not content with the simplicity and the beauty of Christ's ordinances? But we long for, we're attracted to the bells and the smells of other things. And we begin to allow them to become, by way of tradition and other practices, into our worship as Christ's people. Paul understood that the ceremonial law as part and parcel, you can never separate it. I hear people trying to separate the two. Paul understood they are part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant. And he understood that it was a fundamental element which caused enmity between the Gentile and the Jew, who now, in the messianic work of Jesus, are no longer distinct from one another. They are no longer two, but they are one. Or, in the words of John Calvin, he says, if two contending nations, get in your mind, Gentile and Jews, were brought under the dominion of one prince, you get the idea there, the illustration is Christ is the prince. If two contending nations were brought under the dominion of one prince, that prince would not only desire that they should live in harmony, but he would purposefully remove the badges and the marks of their former division. I love that quote because that's exactly what Paul's teaching here Christ did. Paul, by his cross work, said no longer is the ceremonial law a badge of division in my house, in my family, in my commonwealth, because I am the sub and substance of it all. And now, therefore, Gentiles, you don't have to feel alienated from God. Jews, you no longer are exclusively privileged people of God. No, you all are my people. You all are my heirs. Let us worship together. And thus, the ceremonial law, which was to the Jews, not exclusively, but a very large majority of them, a badge of their pride, and to the Gentiles a reminder of their alienation from God, it must never be allowed to have any place in Christ's church. Her, Christ's church, who has been blessed by the Holy Spirit of revelation that Christ is the Messiah for both Jew and Gentile, and in Him is all in all. Amen. Let's bow with a word of prayer. O God of glory, O Father of light, we thank You, we worship You, that in these precious revelations of Your Spirit to us as Your church, Father, we have a fuller, mature understanding of what all of the prophetical types and shadows that were bound up in the ceremonial law embedded within that Mosaic covenant that guarded Your people, Lord, from becoming entangled and lost amongst the pagans. Lord, we're so thankful that we can look back and have this fuller revelation of their purpose and their distinct meaning. Oh, what a wonderful blessing it is to our souls to see that Jesus Christ was Your provision of keeping covenant not only to the Jews, but as we learned last week, keeping Your word of prophecy true and firm to all the nations, even the Gentiles. And as we have in Christ the full sum and substance of what all the ceremonial law pointed to, let us guard His precious work with zeal and jealously, jealousy. Let us never, O God, allow anything into your kingdom, into your household, that could serve as some point of contention and division, distinguishing in our theology or our practices a difference between Jews and Gentiles. We are, as the early church fathers said, we are one new race, the Christian race, the followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has inaugurated in His person, in His work, the beginning of the end of this age. And what a glorious mark of His power, His authority, and your covenant faithfulness it demonstrates. We worship you, God, and we ask you now to help us, Lord, in a day and age where the church has grown cold, Lord, to these simple practices of relishing the Lord's Supper as He has given it to us, Christ Himself, as practiced by the Apostle, of looking, Lord, to the simplicity and the beauty, and, Lord, what it symbolizes in baptism. And, oh God, we become distracted and thirsty and, Lord, wanting other things to bring into our worship before Thee. And, oh God, we pray that You would give us great discernment, that You would give us, Lord, this zeal of Paul and this awareness of what these ceremonial laws can lead to if allowed to come back into Your new covenant community. Lord, give us unity, we pray. Give us unity as all the different tribes of the world, no matter ethnicity, color of skin, cultural background. Let us have unity as one man in Christ, and let He be the ruler of us all. For we are here today to worship Him, to pay homage, and to give thanks to Him as our Savior. We bless You, and we ask these things in His holy name. Amen. Let's have a moment of silence before.